Father, we thank you for the day that's before us, and this passage has been so much of encouragement to so many people. Use it to encourage our faith and our confidence in what Jesus has done. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, Romans, I have my marker at the point where 5:15 is the next verse to start with. Let's pick it up at verse 12, though, just to get the context. For this reason, and the reason is verse 11. Not only so, but we boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the reconciliation. So we're now reconciled people. For this reason, as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin. So what he's going to do is he's going to say, he's going to give us the rationale on the basis of which God can treat us as reconciled because of what Jesus did. Okay, and the rationale is we were sinners not because we sinned. We were sinners because we were in Adam. That issued in our sin, but that's not what made us sinners. We were sinners in Adam. Then we can be reconciled in Christ. If I'm condemned because of one man's act, then I can be reconciled by one man's act. You see the point? So this corporate solidarity thinking that we started talking about, I don't know whether we started last week or not, but I'm sure we brought it up last week. Corporate solidarity is a way God looks at the human race. Every descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is an Israelite. They're in Jacob. The good news about that is that they are heirs of the covenant. Now, they're only potential heirs because two things can break them out of that relationship. One is to fail to be circumcised in flesh. So if your parents, as if you're an Israelite and your parents didn't circumcise you, then you are to be cut off from your people. The more important condition is in Deuteronomy 10:16. Therefore, circumcise your hearts and do not be stiff-necked any longer. And that's in a context where Moses is discussing what it means to love God with all your heart, soul, and strength. And Paul picks that concept up in Romans chapter 10 as being a definition of what faith is. So righteousness comes by circumcision of heart. He doesn't use that language there, but he quotes the passage that is significant, Deuteronomy 30. Very significant passage on that issue. So to be circumcised in heart is to be a believer. It's to love God with all your heart, soul, and strength. That's something I discovered after I came to the conclusion that the third and most important element of what faith is, knowledge, assent, love relationship, and hope, that love relationship is what makes the difference. And after I came to that conclusion, I started finding this in the rest of Scripture. It's been there for all these years, and I haven't paid any attention to it. But so even an uncircumcised Israelite can be circumcised in heart and thus an heir of Abraham's promises. Do you follow? The physical ritual of circumcision is not the critical issue. It's like baptism.
Exactly.
Baptizing somebody doesn't make them inherently a child of God. As we have said, how many times have you heard this? It's an external representation of a spiritual reality. So if the spiritual reality isn't there, the external act is not significant. So a circumcised descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has a potential of being an heir of Abraham's promises, but if it's not mixed with faith, then he doesn't, what circumcision actually refers to, then it's of no consequence. So they are in Abraham in this sense. Do you follow this? He's head of a corporate solidarity. And there is also Jacob, who is head of a corporate solidarity. And as we said last week, the head of the corporate solidarity determines two things for the people in it. First, their character, and second, their destiny. So we are born as part of the corporate solidarity of Adam. We share his character and we share his destiny. We are born again into the corporate solidarity of Christ. We are taken out of the relationship with Adam, placed into the relationship with Christ. We come to share his character and his destiny. And these are critically important issues for Romans chapter 5. You really won't get what's going on in Romans 5 at all without those kinds of ideas. So, yes, sir.
I apologize. I wasn't here last week, and I'm sorry I missed it. If I go back to Romans 5:10,
yeah.
When it says, "For while we were yet enemies,
yeah,
we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son."
Yes.
That doesn't mean we're saved at that point.
No.
It's His life.
Yeah. Right.
I get
yes.
To be,
yeah.
To be
so. But even so, when I am confronted with the gospel and receive the reconciliation, in fact, I think he goes on to say that, does not? It's at the end of verse 11, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. See,
so it's not an act on our. Is it an act on our part?
Well, we receive it by faith. And in that sense, yes, it's an act on our part. In an objective sense, the reconciliation is accomplished because of what Jesus has done. Now, in order to benefit from it, I have to receive it. You see the point? All right. So yeah, you're right on target. Just with that one little clarification.
Isn't that where the Methodists tend to stop? With plans, so they stop at verse 10 rather than considering verse 11.
It's possible. I don't know.
I get that impression.
Yeah.
But there's not the what I would call the recognition of receiving the gift.
Yeah. I think an evangelical Methodist would go on to that point.
Right.
The problem that I have.
I should have said United Methodist. So.
Well, yeah, okay, that, all right. Well, they don't worry about that much anyway.
Yeah.
Where was I? The thing has gone out from me. I have these Nebuchadnezzar moments periodically. I have heard some who are Arminian. By the way, the Wesleyan Arminians are more biblical than a true Arminian is, because a Wesleyan Arminian says, if I persevere in faith, that's not to my credit. God has enabled that. Do you follow this?
Mm-hmm.
And even George Whitfield sat down with Wesley one day. Do you know the name George Whitfield?
Oh, yeah.
All right. He was a amazing guy, came to the colonies to evangelize, and he actually met with Wesley on more than one occasion, and he said, "Now before we pull out our swords," because Whitfield was a Calvinist, and would you wouldn't know this. See, I have a doctorate from Dallas Seminary. I know great and wise things most people don't know. John Wesley was a Wesleyan. He said, because I'm a Calvinist and you're a Wesleyan, we are supposed to pull out our swords and start attacking one another. But let me ask you a few questions. When you came to faith, was God drawing you and enabling you? Yes, Wesley answered. As you continue in the Christian life, is God enabling your continuation? Yes. When you come to salvation, when you come before to stand before Christ, will you plead your works before Christ, or will you plead the work of Christ himself? He said, no, only the work of Christ. So let us put aside our swords and let's proceed. There are just some nuances that Wesley and Arminians have. And I've heard people say from time to time, you can out-sin the grace of God.
Yeah.
So that's why I have that silly little song. Jesus paid quite a bit. A lot to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it pink. So I can sin enough, according to Wesleyan thought. By the way, I'm told that Wesley believed he could not fall from grace, but anybody else could. You know, so maybe he fell from grace by thinking that. But the idea is that there is a certain amount of sin that Jesus paid for. You don't have to earn salvation. Your works don't earn salvation, but they help you keep it. Do you follow? Stacy and I were talking some months ago now, it was a number of months ago. He said, we talked about his youth growing up in a Methodist church. And he said, boy, I wouldn't go back to that for anything in the world. I said, tell me what you mean by that. He said, every Sunday I came to church wondering, okay, that sin that I committed this week, does that mean I lose my salvation? He said, I never had a place of rest spiritually. So the issue between Calvinists and Wesleyans in some measure is the, and by the way, Wesley believed in election, unconditional election. It was unconditional, conditioned upon faith. Are you with me? So no amount of obedience was necessary in order to get salvation or to become elect, but in order to enjoy the benefits, you had to come to faith, and if you didn't, then your election is nullified. All right, so is a tough category to try to sort out. And I've grown up in a context theologically where the question of losing your salvation was never even addressed, except to say you can't do it and here's why. You know, that's the only context I've ever been in my whole life. So I'm kind of speaking as an outsider on these things, and you'll understand if you grew up in that kind of background, you'll understand where I have misrepresented it and therefore why. But in verse, where did we stop? Verse 12. For this reason, as through one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So we're in Adam. And in this way, death passed upon all men because all sinned. The question is, what did all sinned mean? What does that mean? Probably because of its tense, it's an imperfect tense. In Greek, an imperfect tense is like our I was eating 20 minutes ago. Are you with me here? It represents an act as, to some degree, ongoing in the past. So because if this were a different tense, it would have been simply a statement of fact about the past. This is probably talking about the ongoing process. So my sin is not why I'm lost, but my continuing in sin is the evidence that I'm in Adam. Do you follow this? So every time I sin, even as a child of God, every time I sin, I cast a vote for Adam. Adam, you were right. In the same circumstances, I'd have done the same thing. In that sense. So death passed upon all men because all were sinning. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not accredited where there is no law. Now, let me stop. The policeman cannot pull you over and ticket you for not breaking the law. I mean, he could do it as a matter of just sheer operation of power, but there's no legal justification for him to pulling you over and ticketing you for having done something that he didn't like, but it's not against the law. If there is no law, this is Romans 4:15, the law works wrath. The reason you make law is so that you can penalize those who do things that are detrimental to the society. That's why you make laws. I keep losing my place.
13.
For until the law, sin was in the world. So from Adam to Moses, as Paul will say very shortly, from Adam to Moses, there was no law. That didn't mean there was no sin. And the reason for that is what we've said before, but I don't know whether you remember. How did we define sin at the very beginning? Do you recall? John 16, 8 and 9, the finest theologian that ever lived has given us the definition. Name is Jesus. I hoped you would smile at least at that. It's a good thing you're not getting grades for this class, because you wouldn't pass at all. Man, you're just not doing well at all. So John 16:8, and when he comes, the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he will, and in my text, your text may read convict.
Reprove.
That's an illegitimate translation. This is the kind of word that you would use for evidence given in court to bring a verdict of guilty. Okay, this is appropriate here. So convict here isn't a word that means, well, I was convicted that I needed to do this today. I was in court and I'm convicted. So he will get a conviction for the world about sin, about righteousness, and about judgment. Why? What is the evidence that they were sin? Because they did not believe in me. Are you with me? So the essence of sin is unbelief. And the best that the world has ever produced, Israel, the people who've had the best, the people group, the ethnic group that has had the most full revelation, earthly revelation, ongoing revelation of the power and glory of God, proved this to be true. They saw the miracles of God, and they were unbelieving. Yes? And then you get the time of Jesus' incarnation, those 3 years or so that Jesus spent in his ministry. If I had not come and done the signs which no one else had done, they would not have sinned, but now their sin remains. Are you with me? Yes? You look like you got a question or two. Okay. Back to Romans 5:13. Until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not accounted where there is no law. So God didn't keep record, as we shall see very shortly, God didn't keep record of their sins, so why did they die? Well, they died because of Adam. You follow?
No.
Okay, well, let's watch it. So, where there's no law, you don't keep record of sins. Yes? Okay. All right. So, verse 14. But sin, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even upon those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's transgression. See, Adam's transgression is not identical. It's a rough synonym of sin, but it's not an exact synonym. Transgression is crossing a line. Mm-hmm. Sin is unbelief. But where there is no law, there's no line in the sand to cross, as it were. Yes? Mm-hmm. So, people from Adam to Moses didn't have the line in the sand. So they couldn't transgress anything. There were no transgressions possible because there's no law. So, yet they sinned. Yes? So why do they die? Well, in part because of unbelief, but because, more importantly, because they're in Adam. So in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul will say, in Adam, all die. In Christ, all shall be made alive. Yes? So why do people before Moses die under condemnation? Because of their relationship with Adam. Every act of their lives is an act of unbelief. So it confirms that they have the character of Adam. Yes? Adam and Eve concluded that there was a better way to the blessing of God than the way God has stipulated, namely eating the fruit of the garden, but not the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. By eating that, I will achieve a higher blessing than God has offered. Genesis chapter 11. God's purpose, Genesis 9:1, God blessed Noah and his sons and said, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Genesis 11, they come to the plain of Shinar and they say, let's stay here and build a tower so that we will not be scattered over the earth. They have concluded that there's a better way, there's a higher good than God has offered that we can get by violating God's blessing, by rejecting God's blessing in favor of one which is better than God has offered. You follow this? No law, because we're still between Adam and Moses in Genesis 11. But their sin is the evidence that they're in Adam. Their sin is the evidence that they are under condemnation. It's not the cause of it.
The cause was Adam's transgression.
The evidence is their continuation in sin. So far, so good?
I mean, is that the same as, I've always heard it about, if we're in Adam, we do not have God at all in our lives.
That's right, yeah.
And we can't respond to God anymore because we don't have him.
Yeah. Well, we can respond to God potentially. I mean, there is the faculty within humanity that can respond to God, but it's effectively switched off before the Holy Spirit begins to work in us. And the Holy Spirit, then, actually, there are a couple of places. We were talking about the work on sanctification. I've gotten to a point where I can actually start organizing my thoughts and writing them now. Thank you, Lord. 1,014 references to holiness and sanctification in the Bible. There are about 10 references out of that 1,014 that refer to what we think of as sanctification, which means there are 996 references that don't. And yet we've turned those 10 references into a whole doctrine. Mm-hmm. And used that. And therefore, every time we read sanctification, we're off away from what 99.9% of references to sanctification and holiness are referring to. So it confuses us. Are you with me? The issue here is that one of the ways that the New Testament uses sanctification, do you not realize that we are saved by the sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth? Look that up. I don't have the reference ready at hand, and it's on my desk. I have to hunt it up. But we're saved by sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. So the work of the Spirit has to precede even faith, or I can't even believe in God. He is the one who switches on the latent capacity to trust God. It's all turned off because I'm in Adam, and in Adam turned it off, and it has remained turned off ever since. So in Romans 5:14, sin reigned from Adam to Moses, reigned in death, or death reigned from Adam to Moses, even upon those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's transgression, who is the pattern of the one who is coming. But he's the pattern. My grandfather told the story once. He had a bear rug on in his living room. He was a hunter. The man was a sportsman in every sense. He was an upholsterer, and during World War II, he saved gas rationing tickets and rubber rationing tickets so he could drive to Colorado in the fall and hunt. And he had deer head, and he had deer hoof lamps, and he had a bear rug, and it was real. It was not something that he bought at a curio shop. It was a real bear rug. And I said, "Granddad, is that a real bear?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "Did you kill it?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "How? What happened?" I was 10 when he died, so I was old enough to remember some of these things. He said, "Well," he said, "I was out hunting one day, and I was down to my last cartridge, was heading back to the camp." Why are you laughing? My grandfather tells the truth now. And he said, "I was on my way back to camp, and this bear came out," and he thought, "Oh man, what if that would make such a trophy." He said, "I leveled down and shot, and just as I shot, the bear moved. I just winged him, made him mad, and he started chasing me. And that was my last shot. What am I going to do?" He said, "I ran up a box canyon. And I'm in trouble now." He said, "I took the butt of my rifle and swung it at him, and the bear just knocked it out of my hands." He said, "I grabbed my bowie knife, and I slashed at him, and he knocked that out of my hands." He said, "What am I going to do? I don't know what I'm going to do. Here's bear's going to eat me alive." So the bear came at him, just maw opened wide. He said, "I took my hand, I jammed it down his throat, grabbed his tail, and turned him inside out and tickled him to death." Now you're laughing, and my grandfather wouldn't lie to me. But this is what we have to do to Adam to get him to be a pattern of Christ. We've got to turn him inside out. Are you with me here? So he's kind of the shadow of what Christ is. So he's the pattern. But verse 15, and it gets really complicated in this passage, but for the sake of simplicity, I'm going to skip some of these verses and go right to where Paul begins to draw the conclusions. So verse 15, but not as the transgression, so also is the free gift. So the transgression is the opposite of the free gift. The transgression brought death. The free gift brings life. Verse 15 continues, for if by one man's transgression, the many died. See, you and I are going to die if the Lord delays his coming long enough. And our physical death is attributable to our relationship, our old relationship to Adam. My body is still in the realm of Adam in that sense. For if by the transgression, by one man's transgression, the many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace that comes from the one man, Jesus Christ, shall multiply to the many. And not as the transgression through the one man is the free gift. Do you see how this is not just our clear way of describing things in English? For the judgment arises out of one man to condemnation. The free gift, do you have free gift? Is that what you have?
Yes.
The grace gift here. The grace gift is out of many transgressions to justification. So all of us have many transgressions. But because of the work of Christ, those many transgressions are laid aside, and we have do you have justification at the end of verse 16? All right, that's legitimate. Another way to say it is righteous act. For if by the transgression of the one man, death reigned through the one man, much more shall those who, after receiving the abundance of the grace and the free gift of justification or righteousness, they shall reign in life through the one man. Now that, like I say, that's a little complicated. Let me go right to then verse 18. And this is where he kind of summarizes the whole point. So then, as through the transgression of the one man, there came condemnation to all humanity, so also through the one righteous act, or the righteous act of one man. I'm not sure what your text reads. It could go either way. So also through one righteous act, there came justification of life to all men. So here we've got this set up. In Adam, all die. All who are in Christ live. Yes? So all who are in Adam die. That means you and I are still going to die unless Jesus comes prior to our death and takes us home. So in Adam, all die. In Christ, all will be made alive. Verse 19. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many, what do you have, were made righteous? Or made sinners? Yeah. To make sinner, it sounds like we were nice and wonderful people and Adam sinned and we became really bad. The word that's translated "were made" there can be translated, and I think it should be here, to a point. So in the Gospels, Jesus talks about a man who appoints one of his servants as a steward over his house. Does that make sense? All right. So we were either use the word constituted or appointed. So verse 19, for just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were appointed to the office of sinner, so also through the disobedience of the one man, I'm sorry, through the obedience of the one man, the many shall be appointed righteous. Tell me what you're thinking.
New King James still says made.
Yes.
And there's a note that shows made means to make or to constitute as a result of any sin.
Yeah, to make in modern English entails the notion, you were nice and I made you bad. Yes. Yeah. So that in English... Our problem is here not with Greek. The problem is with English. So I would propose the idea of translating this appoint. We are appointed to the office of sinner. We are appointed to the office of righteous. Now, how do you know if you appoint a man a steward over your household? How do you know whether it was a good appointment or a bad one?
How they perform.
Yeah. So... having appointed us all sinners, was it a legitimate appointment or not? It was good because we really did the office. We carried it out. we were talented. Yes. So the appointment was right. It wasn't taking nice people and making them sinners. It was taking the people who are in Adam, who share his character and his destiny, you see. Then taking them and saying, okay, these people are sinners. You see the point. By the same token, then, the pattern is reversed. In the same way, then, he says, through the obedience of the one man, the many shall be constituted or appointed righteous. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the whole point, folks, is I can be a sinner without having sinned. Because I'm born that way. Mm-hmm. Yes?
Yeah.
I have no way to express, I have no mind that can even contemplate the notion of doing good or doing evil when I'm born at the moment of birth. That develops later. Yes? 2-year-olds will do things that we think are cute. When a 3 or 4-year-old is still doing those things, we don't like it. Yes? So at some point I become more conscious of the decisions I'm making, and I act according to my appointment, and I do a good job of it. I'm really quite adept at that office. But now, in Christ, we're appointed to a new office, and that the nature of that office is righteous people. And part of what we're doing in a Bible study, part of what we're doing in the fellowship of the church, part of what we're doing in God's work of helping us grow to maturity is learning to operate in that office and carry out its responsibilities and its nature. Yes? I think the worst thing that happened to me in the Army in terms of tasks assigned was I was charge of quarters one night. My job in my company made me exempt from duty, but I still pulled charge of quarters one night. I didn't know what a charge of quarters was supposed to do. I had no idea, and there was probably an SOP there. Everything in the Army has an SOP. Does SOP communicate to you? Standard operating procedures. And so you're expected to read through the SOP and carry out the task. Well, I was an E5, Specialist 5, so I was the charge of quarters one night. I had an assistant, an E4, who was there with me. Thank goodness nothing happened that night. Everything was quiet. Nobody came in when they shouldn't or left when they shouldn't. So everything was okay. But I was completely out of my depth on that job. Does that make sense to you?
Yeah.
So, but as far as my appointment as a sinner is concerned, I'm A1 grade A. Expert at the job. I'm learning to be skilled at the appointment of being righteous. So this is what I think is going on in these verses. The law came in alongside, verse 20 says. Now verse 20 is going to be exceedingly important. Almost, I don't know how many times I've taught Romans over the years. I first taught Romans in 1973. And over the years subsequently, I've taught it multiple times. And almost every time I've taught it, in any time when I actually think I understood what I was talking about, the first time in 73, I didn't understand what I was talking about. I was assigned this job to do that. But subsequently, Virtually every time I've taught this, you get to 520, people stop listening. They never hear verse 21. Look at verse 20. The law came alongside. Do you have something like that?
To increase the trespass.
Yeah. Well, just the beginning of it. The law came in alongside that the transgression might, and your text reads increase, Harlan?
Mm-hmm.
All right. Just make it easy. Let's use the word multiply, which is appropriate for this word. The law came in alongside that transgression might multiply, but where sin multiplied, grace multiplied all the more, and people quit listening there. And I know they quit listening because I always get the same response that Paul did. Look in chapter 6, verse 1. What then shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may multiply? And in fact, even last night, I wasn't teaching Romans last night. I was teaching, what was I teaching? Leviticus last night. We were talking about grace. In Leviticus, of all places, we were talking about grace. And a lady said, in the back of the room, she said, yes, it's true, there's forgiveness, but we've got to work for obedience. It's Romans 5:20 and Romans 6:1. But you know I have a doctorate from Dallas Seminary, and I know great and wonderful things most people don't know. And between those two verses is verse 21. Notice the result of the reign of grace. So that, do you have so that at the beginning of verse 21? In standard written English, so that refers to result. In order that refers to purpose. Okay? So if you have so that there, I think that's correct in this place. The same word is used, can be translated either so that result or in order that purpose. But in this context, I think that's what it has to be, so that. Just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign, how?
Through
righteousness unto eternal life. If they had heard 5:21, they couldn't even possibly have asked the question of 6:1. You know you're teaching Romans right if, when you teach grace, you get the objection, well, let's just sin more that we can get more grace. Because Paul got this objection.
The answer is that.
Yeah, the answer is there, but they never pay attention to it. 5:21 says that's not even possible. Sin reigned in death. So if I sin more, that's not going to give me more grace. Yes?
Well, you're dead.
Yeah. The issue is that living by grace produces what? Look at 5:21. What does it produce? Righteousness. Are you with me? All right. So this is going to be the problem that dominates chapters 6 and 7. Anyone whose theology requires a lot of obedience, in the sense of, yeah, you're going to teach grace, but you also have to teach them to obey. If you say you also have to teach them to obey, then you're not talking about the grace of God. The grace of God always leads to righteousness. But I say again, righteousness is not completely synonymous with obedience. Righteousness is synonymous with right relationship with God. I think I mentioned this to you about Jill. Her best friend in high school was from Pakistan. And when Jill would come home from being out running around with Bina during the evening or during the day at school, her voice was always, her accent was just like Bina's. Jill's got a great ear. I wish she had taken up some music instrument, but life was real in those days, and it was tough to do those extra things. I think she could have been quite a talented musician. She's got a great ear. Now, having spent 30 years with, or nearly 30 years with that fella, Yes. You've all talked and heard Stacy Wayne Tyson talk. She talks like Stacy. Are you with me here? What you spend your time around, you become like. So if you spend your, and what Paul's going to say in Romans 6 and 7 is, if you spend your time around the law, you're going to be enmeshed in sin. You're going to be enslaved to sin. If you spend your time around grace, you're going to be experiencing the multiplication of righteousness. So,
that's good.
So that, you know the name D. Martin Lloyd-Jones? Yeah, Lloyd-Jones, great preacher of the, I've forgotten when he died, but it was probably in the early 60s at some point. Lloyd-Jones lectured on Romans for 20 years on Friday nights. And to packed audiences in London. he has a massive set of books that are transcriptions of his sermons. And his sermons on chapters 6 and 7 are just masterful. And he makes a point here. Do you see that Paul does something new in chapter 6, verse 1? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He hasn't asked this kind of question before. Why is he asking it now? I think he's asking it now because invariably in his teaching the question came, look at Galatians, look at Colossians. Invariably in his teaching, the teaching of grace brought the objection, well, that just means we should sin more, or we can sin more. And this is what he must attack and correct in this passage. There are four questions that are asked in this passage 6 and 7. The first one is in 6:1. Second one is in 6:15. What then shall we say? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? The third one is in 7:7. What then shall we say? Is the law sin? And the final one is in chapter 7, verse 13. Did what was good become death for me? This is called a diatribe. It's a rhetorical device that speakers used in the first century and still do. Dr. Roger Clapp told me one day, he said, you're going to have to learn to anticipate the people's questions. I have to know what the questions are that are in their minds and answer them before they even ask. I said, well, how do I do that? It was a useless answer. You'll have to do it by experience. Well, that's no good. That doesn't help me now. But this is what Paul has done. He's anticipating the objections that his hearers will give to his teaching. And so he interrupts the main line of his argument with this diatribe that is chapters 6 and 7. One of the great, and by the way, Martin Lloyd-Jones takes this view. Okay? Are you with me here? He goes a step further. Turn to chapter 8, verse 1. Hold your hand in 5:19, 20, and 21, and then go to Romans 8, 1. Look at 19. For just as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, or constituted or appointed as sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many shall be appointed righteous. Now 8:1. There is therefore. Pardon?
What was that? You just read what verse?
19 and 20. 5:19 and 20.
Oh,
yeah.
Okay.
Now 5:19 and 20.
Okay.
For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were appointed sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many shall be appointed righteous. Now 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Martin Lloyd-Jones's view on this is that the logic flows from chapter 5 to chapter 8. Chapter 6 and 7 are anticipating the objections that people make. But look at 7:24 and 25. Wretched man that I am, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Wretched man that I am, therefore there's no condemnation. Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And of course, we run and say, rightly, well, Jesus, yes? But he goes on, verse 25, thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. That's probably parenthetic. Verse 25 continues, so then, and when Paul says this, he's usually coming to a conclusion. So then, I myself, with my mind, am a slave to the law of God. With my flesh, I am a slave to the law of sin. Now, folks, we have assumed that being a slave to the law of God is a good thing. But what if it's not? Do you remember Romans 4:15? What did it say? What if you're a slave to the law of sin? That's the law of God. What if you're a slave to the law of God? What does the law of God do? It works wrath. So if I'm a slave to the law of God, what's the effect? Wrath. Are you with me? And is this making some sense? So what he's going to do in chapter 6 and 7 is parenthetical. That doesn't mean it's not as important. It's critically important. Brothers and sisters, the heart of mankind is profoundly legalistic. Even sinners, even criminals are legalistic criminals, because they have a standard by which they expect their confederates to live, yes? And if they don't, then dire result will follow, yes? And that's true of even criminal society. It's true of tribal society that can't read or write, have never had exposure to more advanced culture. Isn't it? It's true of children, yes? Because there are rules on the playground. Whether they've been spelled out or not, everybody knows there are rules on the playground, yes? And if you don't live by the rules, yes? Where'd that come from? It's true of Christians. It's true of Muslims. It's true of Hindus. It's true of Confucianists. It's true of polytheists. It's true of idolatrous society. It's true of criminal society. Where'd that come from? Came from the garden, where God gave a law, and the law could not produce righteousness in people who had no indwelling sin. Did the law of God help Adam and Eve to achieve righteousness? Did the law of God help Israel to achieve righteousness? Then why do you think it's going to help you? And that's kind of a nutshell of what Paul's trying to get at in this passage. But he's going to explain how it all works to us in chapters 6 and 7. Four questions, and the answer to each one of the first three poses a new question. All right? So let's get started on chapter 6. What then shall we say? Yes, sir.
This just kind of jumps off the page at me, and it's something I've highlighted probably, who knows, I've had this Bible since 1979. But in 8, and to me, this could be a key. It says, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit.
Yes. Now, what does it mean to walk by the flesh?
a law, legalism?
Yes. That's not the way Christians normally explain that. Normally they say this is our sin nature.
Yeah, that's a good point.
And if you have the new NIV, if you have the NIV, it will actually translate flesh, sin, nature in this passage. That's just fundamentally wrong. It doesn't even fit the context. We have an assumed spirituality. Let me say it better. We have an assumed concept of what spirituality is. And it draws its impetus from an old movement called the Keswick movement that most of us perhaps were even raised in. Do you remember the Holy Spirit book that the Campus Crusade folks put out? No? The little pamphlet that was, it was like the four spiritual laws. And then there was the Holy Spirit book. It was blue and had a white printing on. You don't remember this? Okay. But you've been taught this. What happens to you as a Christian when you sin? Will you become, you lose fellowship with God? Yes? Were you taught this? Well, what do you do to gain fellowship with God?
Confess
your sin, and then?
Repent.
Well, they didn't use that term, but all of this was entailed in repentance. First, you must confess your sin. Then you must ask for forgiveness. Then you ask for the filling of the Spirit, and you're spiritual again until you sin the next time when you're now carnal and out of fellowship with God. So you must confess your sin. They called it spiritual breathing. Were you taught this? I was. Before I even knew what this... Say again? Oh, yeah. I know. So... This is the groundwork on which the NIV is reading the word flesh as sin nature. Folks, there's not an expression in the entire Bible that says we have a sin nature. We have. What are you thinking?
You mentioned that before.
Yeah,
that caught my attention.
Yeah. If you get a concordance or get in your software and look it up. Look up sin nature. The only place you'll find it is in NIV and other translations that are influenced by that tradition. But there is no Greek or Hebrew expression that is translatable sin nature.
Does the Bible use the phrase, or does the Greek, I should say, use the phrase that can be translated indwelling sin?
Yes.
So is it possible that they look at indwelling sin as sin nature?
That's not the way they do it, though. When they talk about indwelling sin, they actually talk about sin that dwells in me, which is Paul's phrase. But it's flesh that they translate as sin nature. This is going to have to be a preface to next week.
Yeah.
But
even though I never heard the word Keswick growing up, or recall that.
Keswick is K-E-S-W-I-K.
What you're talking about is... very similar to what I grew up
in. It's in the atmosphere.
It's very, the church background was very legalistic.
Yeah.
You know, a bunch of do's and don'ts,
yeah.
Do's and don'ts. And it took me going to college to realize that isn't the way Christian life is supposed to be, living a life of do's and don'ts.
Yeah. So what we'll be doing, and it may take two or three sessions to get through chapters 6 and 7, because there's a lot of, you know, if you've ever had a rope that's just been untended for years and you start trying to untangle everything, it takes a time to untangle that, or an electrical cord. This is what we're going to have to be doing. Why are you laughing, brother?
Because you got to untangle it.
Yeah. Jeez. So,
I mean, can you say, using New King James uses the word imputed, can you say Adam's sins were imputed to man, and then
Adam's one sin was imputed to us?
One sin.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
And then for the believer, those sins are imputed to Christ.
Yes. And his righteousness is imputed to us. So there are three imputations.
That is flesh, and
yes, sir.
Could that be considered human nature?
In some degree, but Paul's a little more specific than that. What I'm going to argue is that flesh is a reference to our desire for law righteousness. To put it in terms that Paul does, though, our desire for law righteousness. I want a law to keep so that I can be righteous.
And that's sort of a human nature.
Mm-hmm. It is, yeah. Your mother told you, no, this world doesn't owe you a thing. Whatever you get in life, you gotta earn. Yes? Somebody told you that in your childhood. Am I right? Well, that's Adam. That's in Adam. And that's true in the world. It's just not true before God. Does this make sense? So, what we'll be looking at is how Paul answers the objections in those four questions. There are objections he must have gotten over and over and over again. And so he includes them in Romans. This is kind of the capstone. Galatians he wrote a few years before Romans. Colossians he wrote a few years after he wrote Romans. But Romans is kind of the capstone of the development of his thought about the nature of the work of Christ and our relationship to him. What is the basis of it? How does it work itself out? And so he's going to have to deal with these objections, or the Romans are going to hear it all wrong. And folks, the Roman church has gotten it all wrong. But just so you won't think I'm being favoritistic, the Baptist church got it all wrong. And the Methodist church and the Presbyterian church. A lot of our Reformed brothers and sisters, genuine brothers and sisters in Christ, will say, yes, we're saved by grace, but after you've been saved, you gotta obey. Yeah, it's kind of like saying, after you're born, you gotta breathe. It's not a rule that you have to breathe. It's a rule of your makeup that you must breathe, but there's no external rule. You never have to teach a child to breathe. You have to start him breathing, right? But you don't have to teach him. You got to breathe now. You're not breathing. Yes?
Is it too simplistic to say that in Adam, when we were in Adam and then being in Christ, that it's our desires that have changed? The fact that we were sinners because of our relationship to Adam, but then when Christ died for us and imputed to us righteousness, our desires changed. That's why we obey.
It's also
the faith aspect.
That is there. It's the work of the Spirit in our lives. It's everything has changed. It's not just our desires. It's everything has changed.
I guess what I'm getting at is, it's not so much duty. You must obey. Mm-hmm. You must obey. Uh-huh. It's because we want to.
It's the nature of our being now.
The nature.
Yeah. So the issue for us as children of God, we have grown up in the world where everything must be earned. We have to learn now before God, I can earn nothing from God. Everything that I may offer God is His work in me. So the only way I can live before God is trusting Him and His Word, that He will do what He has promised to do for us. Does this make sense to you? So the whole Christian life is a life of faith. Well, let's pray. And
can I ask one quick question?
It's 4 minutes after. If you need to go. But
no, go
ahead.
You pray.
Go ahead. No.
Well, in light of what you brought out about who walked on after the flesh, but after the Spirit, is that a phrase in verse 1 of your text?
Greek text. In verse 1 of chapter 6?
8.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah. I think. Let's see. 8:1. There's no... No, it's not, in fact. Yeah. But...
It's in the King James, but it's not in the newer translation.
Yeah, it's represented by some very late manuscripts. But all the major manuscripts that have proven reliable over and over and over again lack that phrase. There was another sister. Did you have a question or comment?
Smidgen off topic.
Yeah.
But when I accept Christ as my Lord and Savior, is that the moment that the Holy Spirit indwells me mm-hmm. and turns on mm-hmm. in Christ mm-hmm. out of Adam?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yeah.
I was puzzling around about that.
Yeah.
Because I've always heard, well, there's one book I ran across that said, "Your New Nature," and that was Renly Showers.
Yeah.
And I'm going, well, is this the guy that was talking about, you know, your sin nature and the rest of it? I don't remember that.
Yeah.
But the point is, the Holy Spirit is the one who has guided the soul through Christ.
Yes.
In me. And
yeah.
He brings to mind that I'm going the wrong way or something like that. And he may teach me and stop me from going through that. Unless I'm stupid.
Yes. I'm trying to find a place in... I'm trying to find a place in Thessalonians. Oh, there it is. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Turn there and we'll stop with this, I promise. As long as you don't ask any more questions and not willing to stay. So, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. We ought to give thanks to God for you always, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you as a first fruits for salvation by the sanctification of the Spirit and the belief in the truth. Now, what does it mean he's chosen us by the sanctification of the Spirit and the belief in the truth? Are we being sanctified before we're believers? Or is faith sanctification itself? And I think that's the point. The Spirit has to work faith in us, or we will never believe. This is, as Bruce Waltke says, this is a pure grace. Faith is a pure grace. There are people who obey, who are not born again. Yes?
Yeah.
But faith is a pure grace. It's something unique. Only the Holy Spirit works in our lives. It's even one of the fruit of the Spirit. We always translate it faithfulness, and that may be right, but it's pistis, which in beginning Greek they always teach means that it means faith. So let's pray. Oh, Father, we've got so much work to do ahead and very little time to do it. But we plead with you for mercy. We've been taught so much over our lives, and it just doesn't seem to me, maybe I'm wrong, maybe I'm the one that's out of harmony here. It could well be. If I am, please set me straight, Father. I don't want to lead people astray. But if what I think I'm seeing is what your word says, then we've really got a lot of undoing to do and reconstructing, and that's hard for us. So, Father, grant us your Spirit to work among us. Grant his testimony in us as we see your word. And let us learn to trust what your word says and not what our tradition has said. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.